As you turn there, I believe that it would certainly be agreed with by most, if not all, of those present this morning that the Bible is a unique book. It is unlike any other volume produced by men. Sometimes men can become a bit overzealous in their description of some of the books that they produce. Sometimes you'll hear folks talk about a particular book being the most up-to-date, the book that contains the entirety of knowledge in some particular field. Maybe it's a science book. But the truth of the matter is that when a science book comes off the printing press, it's already obsolete. It's already out of date. There's some knowledge, there's something that has been gained in the scientific field that is not contained within that book. Or it may be a history book. It may be vaunted as the most complete guide to the history of America. But yet, when it comes off the printing press, there's something that has been gained in the knowledge of American history that was not known before. It's not contained in that book. And it's true of anything that men would produce. But of the Bible, we can say that there is the containment of all truth. The Apostle Peter talks about the Lord, by His divine power, granting to us the knowledge, or granting to us all that is necessary for godly living. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, in addressing this letter, as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If the Bible is, as I believe it to be, and I suspect as you believe it to be, if it is God's Word, then it does contain all truth, and it is truth that is true for all time. It is timeless truth. And that's what we find in the writings of the Apostle Peter in these verses that we've just read. Some timeless truth. It's true always. It is true. It was true when Peter wrote these words. It was true after Peter passed from this life. It was true 100 years ago. It'll be true 100 years or 1,000 years from now. The Bible is timeless truth, and therefore it is that unique volume that we talked about a moment ago. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about the timeless truth that the Apostle Peter speaks of in these verses when he talks about the fact that this world is not our home. This world is not the residence of those that Peter describes in this text. And if you're a Christian, then this world is not your home. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. And if you become one, then this world will no longer be your home. I want you to think with me for a few moments about what Peter says regarding this. He makes this statement, or at least he makes this argument, when he makes the point that those who are Christians are people who are chosen out of the world. The world is not our home because we are chosen out of it. We are selected from the world. Verses 1 and 2, you'll notice again, he addresses a number of people, but he says that these reside as aliens. They live as those who are strangers, as those who do not belong where they are. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a statement regarding the relationship of the Christian to this world when he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The apostle says concerning those who are Christians, as the apostle Peter had, that they are chosen. They are chosen, he says, out of the world. Look again. Just as he chose us, but when was this done? It was done before the foundation of the world. What this is telling us very simply is that before God created the world, that he had a purpose in mind for people who would follow his son, people who would become disciples of his son. He had a purpose for them that was beyond this world. We have a purpose that will supersede this world. It will last beyond this world. Some have expressed it in this way, as you look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, that first of all, that God thought it. That is, that God conceived in his mind this notion. Before he made this world, he conceived in his mind this notion of a creation in which he would bring into being creatures, human beings, who could choose or not choose to follow his son. And those who would choose to follow his son, he would have a purpose for beyond this world. God thought that. But the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, wrought it. God the Father thought it. God the Spirit wrought it. He brought it into being. Notice in verse 2, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he thought it, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He wrought it. He worked it. He brought it into being. It was done so by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You know what the word sanctify means? We've talked about it several times. It means just to be set apart. Set something apart to, well, a specific purpose. I hope that I'm not being too crude or too common here, but there is a toothbrush in our house that is set apart to me. I'm the only one who uses it. Robin's not going to use my toothbrush, and she doesn't want me to use hers. These are set apart. They are distinct, separated for a particular purpose, for a particular person. And what this scripture is telling us by the writings of the Apostle Peter was that God, in his foreknowledge, thought. The Spirit, in his work, wrought. He brought into being this group of people who were the Lord's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Over in John, the 16th chapter, we'll not take the time to read it, but in John chapter 16, we find where the apostles are being told by Jesus of the work that the Spirit would do. And he says in that particular chapter that the Spirit would convict the world of sin. But beyond the conviction of our sins, what the Spirit is involved in is also the sanctifying of us, the setting of us apart. The work of the Spirit was to bring about the salvation of mankind. He did this through the proclamation of the gospel, of the truth. The truth that men spoke, the truth that men have written. This is the work that the Spirit has done. It sounds, some might say, well, it sounds then like there's really nothing for us to do. It sounds as though this is all in the hands of God, and some indeed would teach that. Some people do say, oh, well, you know, there's nothing that we can do. God thought this up, and the Spirit, well, He'll do the work. and there's nothing that we can do. But notice, that's not what the Apostle Peter says. Look, if you would, back again into verse 2, where he says that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You have a part in this. In this becoming a Christian and becoming one whose home is not this world, you have a part. God had a part. He thought of it. The Spirit had a part. He brought by His work the sanctification of men and women. But you have a part also. And that part that you play is to be obedient, to obey the Lord. Notice as you read on in the chapter, Peter writes in verse 22 of chapter 1, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." What is your part? Your part is to obey what God the Father has thought, what God the Spirit has wrought. And then, finally, it is, of course, God the Son's part in this, that He bought this. He bought our redemption. God thought of it. The Spirit worked it and brought it to be. But Jesus Christ, as has already been noted by Brother Greg just a few moments ago, by the purchase, by the redemption, by the paying of the ransom, with His own blood, He bought us. He bought our redemption. And that's what there in verse 2 is under consideration when He says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That is to be purified by His death. It's an Old Testament image that Peter employs here of a priest taking the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkling it upon various items. It was done upon the tabernacle. It was done upon the temple. It was done upon the various elements that were used within the tabernacle and the temple. The sprinkling of blood, the application of a death to these items. An animal died, and the purchase of his life purified these items. Well, that's the image. That's what the image that God was painting to prepare for the redemptive blood of His Son, that men and women could be purified by virtue of His death, by virtue of His sacrifice. Now the point is this. If all of this is true, if God thought of a way to sanctify men and the Spirit of God wrought or brought into being the way that men could be sanctified, and that the Son of God bought men, He paid the price that was necessary for that sanctification, then the point is this: don't get too attached to this world. Because before this world, God put into being this magnificent plan by which we could be redeemed and have a future beyond this world. But not only are we chosen out of this world, Peter says we are scattered through the world. Look in verse 1 again. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and so forth. And he describes a geographical area there that is essentially modern-day Turkey. And here there are Christians scattered throughout these regions. But the point that we need to see is just that. They are scattered. These were strangers who had been scattered. The word scattered here is a word that conveys the idea of what someone would do if they were planting seed and they would go out and they would just spread seed. They would just cast it out. Broadcasting it would be a term that would be used. And here is the picture of then these strangers who reside, who are not of this world. They are chosen out of this world, but they have been scattered through this world. You know, there's a wonderful picture of this contained in the early writings of the history of the church in the book of Acts. In the 8th chapter, in the 4th verse, we read of Luke's account of some of the early persecution of those brethren. And you'll recognize this verse where he says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This is describing how the early Christians were driven out of Jerusalem by persecution. And what happened? Like seed, they were scattered. You know, these persecutors thought that they would stop the church, and all that they did was spread the church. Because these folks, scattered, being scattered out of Jerusalem, went everywhere preaching the word. And we have been saved out of this world in order to be sent back into this world, in order to save this world with the message of God. And that's the only business we have in this world. Now, don't get to where you're infatuated with this world, where you dabble in the things of this world, and you become enamored with the world. You're chosen out of the world if you're a Christian. But you're scattered through the world in order to help and save the world. So, here are Christians who are scattered and who are strangers. And what this tells us is we must not settle down in this world. Look in chapter 2 and verse 11. There the apostle says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul." Now, what are we being told here? Well, he's saying something about our conduct and the kind of conduct that we should exhibit while we live upon this earth. But I want you to notice particularly, again, the phrases that he uses in the first part of the verse. As aliens and strangers. That's folks that don't belong. What Peter is telling us is that we are not citizens of this earth trying to get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven now who are sojourning upon the earth. We're living in a strange place, a place that is not our home. But not only is it true that we are scattered through the world, but Peter also talks about our being secured from the world. Now, we just read in verse 11 that there are things about this world, elements of this life upon earth that are threatening to us as God's children. He says to avoid these things. He says specifically, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You see, that's the threat for those who are strangers living scattered through this world. There is a war that is going on that is directed at your soul and at my soul, to the destruction of that soul. But we have protection. We have that which we can rely upon. Look back in the text that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and look in verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He talks about three things there that God has done for the securing of our souls, for the protection of our souls. He talks, first of all, about the mercy of God. Our protection is rooted in God's mercy, His great mercy. But it is a mercy that results in birth. He talks about our being born again to a living hope. And in that rebirth that every person goes through when they become a Christian, you hear people talk about born again Christians. Friends, there is no other kind. That's what the Lord taught when He talked about being born again, born anew, born from above. But not only does this mercy of God result in this new birth, produces a life that rests in a resurrection. Look there again in verse 3. After he's talked about his great mercy, our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know this, that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. If it's not true, then nothing is true about this Bible. But if it is true, then everything about this Bible is true. Peter talks about this protection from God also in verse 5. When he says, who, that is, speaking of those believers, who are protected by the power of God. Some versions use the word kept there. And it's a word that means essentially to be garrisoned about, to have a protective force stationed around one. I like the illustration that I came across about a father and how a father and his little child will cross a street. They may be walking along and they come to a place where they're going to cross the street, and they come to the side edge of the sidewalk, and the little child will reach up and take the father's hand. Maybe just grab the finger. That's all their little hand can really grasp onto. And so they take that little that finger. And then the time comes to cross the street. And the father, with the rest of his fingers, reaches down and closes his hand around that chubby fist. And they start across the street. And he's whisked almost across that street. And they arrive at the other side, and the child looks up and says, "Daddy, I held on." Well, yes. But it was more that Daddy had held on to the child. And that's what the Apostle Peter is describing here, is while certainly we hold to God's hand, it is God who protects us. It is not our grasp. It is not our strength. But it is His grasp of us, His protection of us. He keeps us. Look there again in verse, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, not only is it true that those who are strangers in this world, scattered through it, secured from it, but it is also true that the Apostle Peter says that they are satisfied without this world. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You want to know what God has to offer you that will satisfy you beyond this world? Now, there are many things in this world that we can enjoy. We're given, Paul the Apostle says in writing to Timothy, that he gives us, that is God, gives us all things richly to enjoy. I'm not telling you that there are not enjoyable aspects about this world and about living this life. But it is not where we find our deepest satisfaction. We don't have to worry and fret about the things of this world. We have an inheritance. Look at how it's described. It is, first of all, faultless, in that it is incorruptible. You know what the opposite of that is? It is that which is corruptible. It's that which corrupts, becomes faulty. The Apostle Paul makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about our bodies as being that which is corruptible, but looking forward to a time when we will be incorruptible. Now, what you're doing right now, sitting there in that pew, is you're corrupting. You're coming apart. It may not be noticeable to you right this moment, but it's happening. You have faults. And I mean of a physical nature. And they are increasing. But what the Apostle Peter says regarding that which will satisfy us, that is outside of this world, he says it is that which is incorruptible. It has no faults. But it is also flawless in that it is undefiled. It has no imperfections or impurities about it. It is faultless. It is flawless. And then it is fadeless. It fades not away, he says. So where is this? It's not in this world. It is, he says plainly, reserved in heaven for you. And therefore, those who are children of God, chosen out of the world, scattered through the world, secured, protected from the world, are going to be a people who will be satisfied without this world. Now, I know that that becomes a tall order sometimes, but it's something that we must develop within ourselves. As much as we may enjoy the things that God provides for us to enjoy in this life, the things of this world cannot have such an allurement to us that they replace that faultless, flawless, fadeless inheritance that God provides for us. But it is true that if we are not of this world, then there are going to be times that we will perhaps become sorrowful in this world. Look in verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In what do you greatly rejoice? Well, in this great inheritance that God has prepared for you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to know some trials and tribulations. They are various, he says, various trials and tribulations. That means they're manifold. Some versions use the term manifold or variegated. They're different. They are many in their nature, these trials. They may be rigorous, but they are also restricted. In that he says that for a little while you may endure these, because they have a result. Look again, he says, it is the proving of your faith that these trials have a purpose for. I'm not sure. Did they run the Indianapolis 500 yesterday or is it today? I think it's today. You know what those folks did in getting ready for that race? What they've been doing? They've been taking cars and putting an engine in a car. They take it out on that track and then they run it around that track in a test run. And then they bring that back in and they'll tweak that engine and they'll get the engine like they think it needs to be. And then they'll run it around that track again to make sure. But then they'll begin to make adjustments on the car and the suspension of the car and doing all sorts of things that will prepare that car in the best way for the race. But they continue to run that car on the track, testing it. What are they doing? Are they trying to destroy the car? Do they want to ruin the car? Of course not. They're putting it through a test to improve it, to make it better, to make it ready. And what the Apostle Peter is saying is there may be times of sorrowfulness in this world brought upon you by various trials, but they have their purpose. He compares it to the purifying of gold. You know what a goldsmith would do? He would take gold and he would put it into the fire and melt it so it becomes liquid. And then he would pour some of that off into a container And as the fire continued to burn, the impurities in that gold would float to the top. And he would skim those impurities off. And do you know how a goldsmith would know when that process was completed, when the gold was as pure as he could make it? It's when he could see his reflection in the gold. And you know what God is doing? Through the trials and the tests that you may encounter, these fiery trials, when faith is in the fire, do you know what is happening? You're being purified. And do you know when God knows when he has accomplished what he wants to do? When he sees himself in you. Are they sorrowful times? Are they difficult times? Yes, they can be. Are you supposed to be some kind of a masochist that enjoys hardships and difficulties? Of course not. They are difficulties. And the Scriptures speak about them as such. But know that they produce a purpose. And the final thing that I want you to note about these people who are strangers in this world is they are described as a people who are saved out of this world. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. What's the outcome of all of this? What's the purpose of all of it? Why should a person be willing to become a stranger in this world, to be scattered through it, to be secured from it, to be satisfied without it, and even to be sorrowful within it? Why should a person be willing to do all of this? Peter says it's to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's God's purpose. That's why he has a people in this world, but who are not of this world. This is the timeless truth that will apply in every age for all of mankind's history, that God has a people for whom he has a purpose. And the question for you this morning is, are you among those who are the people of God? If you're not, then we've already read what you must do in order to become one of God's people. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing then you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. We read it there in chapter 1 in the earlier part, in verse 2, when he talked about obeying Jesus. Have you done that? That's the only way you can become a child of God. That's the only way to become a stranger to this world. Purifying your soul in obedience to the truth. Jesus spoke the truth when he told men and women that they must believe that he is God's Son. Turn from their sins, repent of them, confess him, and be baptized, washing the guilt of sins away. Would you do that today? We pray you will while we stand and sing.